overview of future events. And as promised, we're going to come back to this and look at it. I believe that this is an important thing. We looked last week at Revelation, he that studieth the words of this prophecy and heed it will be blessed. And so this is important. We're just doing vast overview here of future events. And it occurs to me, and it occurred to me last week and even after, that there may be many people in here that are very unfamiliar with just the very basics of what we consider basic prophecy. Kelly, do you have any luck? All right. Let's go ahead and put that when you get it up. This is overview of future events. Consequently, I made a copy of this that is in the back. If you wanted a copy for whatever purposes, just so you can write that down in your Bible and have an idea. So if we look on this one, I think it's a little clearer. You'll have to look at both. The mountain here is a problem. The church over here is a problem. Overview of future events. The rapture is the next event on future calendar of events. In other words, the next prophetic reality will be that Jesus is going to come back. That's given our view that Jesus returns before the tribulation period. Tribulation period is just a time of, we said last week, Jacob's trouble. That is a time when God brings Israel back to his side, if you will, repenting. And so that will be what the tribulation period is. And again, Revelation, we read a lot of this in Daniel's 70th week. And so there's a lot here. We could spend literally months studying this. This is an overview to give you a taste so that you go back home and study for yourself. So right now we're in the church age. The church, one day the Christians will be raptured up, and Jesus, we believe, will meet us in the air, in the clouds. Different event than what happens later when Jesus comes down. Again, we said last week that some theological perspectives conflate or bring those two things together so that there's only one time Jesus comes down, and that is once after the tribulation period, and so that the church will necessarily go through the tribulation period. We don't hold to that view, and we said that why. We said why. That's online. If you want to go online and hear that sermon, although I think it would be a terribly difficult sermon to just hear online without this, but you could listen to it with this. That would be very helpful. So there's a 7-year tribulation period. After and during that 7 years, we will be in God's presence. I hesitate to say heaven. I don't think that's technically correct. We will be in the presence of the Lord, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the same way, consequently, I didn't mention it last week, but in Jewish weddings, there would be a 7-day feast before the culmination of the wedding. So there'd be a wedding event. There would be 7-day feast, and then after that 7 days of celebration, there would be a consummation of the marriage, and that would be the big thing. And so this view, the view that we have here, fits very nicely with this idea, because it does fit with the Jewish way of marriages. So you have a 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb, at which point Jesus consummates to his bride, the church. We return with Jesus to our home. Again, a very strong picture of what you see in a Jewish, after they consummate, they would prepare their home and consummate that marriage. This is what's happening here. We return with Jesus, with the bridegroom, to earth to rule and reign with God for 1,000 years. and then after this 1,000 years, Satan is cast into the lake of fire one final time. This is the final big event, and then the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, that is eternity proper. That is forever. So does that make sense? This last week was like we went through it very, very slowly, but I do recognize there are people that don't understand. I actually think it might be appropriate if anybody had a question right now. I don't want to take 10 questions, but if anybody had a question. Now, this is completely different. We said this last week. This is a completely different sermon series than I frankly enjoy. I like getting loud and getting energized about what God's Word. This is not that kind of message. This is teaching. And so it's a little bit different. So I take it then everybody understands this, and you'll be ready for the quiz after. Oh, great. I thought you guys were ready. All right. Two things that I failed to mention. We mentioned last week by way of review. There are two judgments, and we see the judgment seat of Christ. That is for believers. After the rapture, there will be a judgment. It is a judgment. There are going to be things that privileges that we don't have. There are also going to be we're going to be given a name at that place, and that could very well be a judgment. So that will be for believers. But the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, is for non-believers, and that will happen after the 1,000-year reign. Does that make sense? Clear as mud. All right. We're going to do something new. I wanted to talk today in order to fill out this idea. And we said last week that one of the strongest reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulation view, in other words, again, the church being raptured, taken up before the tribulation period, the strongest reason is because we believe there's a distinction between the church and Israel. Everybody following that? There's a distinction between those two realities. The church is God's chosen people in a different way than the children of Israel. And so we believe that. We believe that the purpose of the tribulation period is clearly stated in the prophets. It's a time of trouble for Israel. God's word clearly states it. So there's no reason for the church to be involved in the tribulation period. We don't have a stated purpose in this game. Now, if you believe, as some people do, that the church, Israel becomes the church, in other words, replaces the church, we don't believe that. But if you believe that, then it's easier to say, of course the church is in the tribulation period, because church and Israel are the same, are basically the church is spiritual Israel, and we spiritualize the whole thing. We don't believe that. Now, that I definitely, absolutely do not believe. I believe that God's plan and purposes are primarily towards Israel. We have played a wonderful role, but we are God's chosen people in a different way. As a matter of fact, there are privileges that we were never going to be able to experience because we're not Jews. God has a special place for Jewish people. Now, we'll learn in a minute that we will experience some of the benefits of the Jewish people, but not all. So, we believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Everybody following that? A clear distinction. And because that's true, we don't think we're going to be in the tribulation period. But beyond that, after Revelation chapter 4, the church, the word church, is not mentioned in the whole of the rest of the 16, 17 chapters in Revelation. The word church is never mentioned. It's mentioned multiple times in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then it's not mentioned again. And it's mentioned the church at Laodicea, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, all these churches that Jesus addresses. But then something happens, and the church no longer is mentioned. So we believe the rapture takes place after Genesis chapter 4, or I keep saying that, Revelation chapter 4, And that's why the church is not present in terms of the word church in Revelation. The word elect is, that almost always is used of God's chosen people, Israel. And so, clear as mud again, all right? If you have a question, because I want you to understand these principles, we hardly ever go through this kind of thing in our churches. It's important that we understand some things that we believe. I want to look at this, given that about Israel, I want to tighten the screws a little bit on the covenant of God with Israel. So I've got a slide I made that helps to illustrate this covenant of God with Israel. So again, you'll have to kind of look around, going back and forth. So before, if you were to look at this and it made a lot of sense, and I don't think it does, I think it's a little blurry. But before the everybody turn to Genesis chapter 12. That'll be helpful. Genesis chapter 12. Lucas, you don't have to turn there. Let's leave the screen up. Genesis chapter 12 changed everything in terms of how God worked with the world. Before Genesis chapter 12, there was no covenant. God had not made a covenant. He made a covenant with the Noah's covenant that he made with Noah, that he would not destroy the world. Remember the rainbow with water again. That was a covenant, but really nothing about salvation. So before the Abrahamic covenant, you had mankind and just basically Adam, Noah, some players. But the way that God worked with people was very generic. There weren't governments at this point. The world was young. And the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, changed everything. And you're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, but it is key to what we believe about God's word with respect to Israel. All of the covenants that we're going to look at, you'll see Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, all are expansions, if you will, of this big covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham, this is what God's word says, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, everybody remembers this, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first time you hear the Abrahamic covenant. I'd never forget this. I took Genesis, a class that was just Genesis in seminary. And one of the projects that we had to do was come up with a graph much like this that would illustrate how many times the Abrahamic covenant was restated, expanded in the book of Genesis. And so if my memory serves me right, there are something like 30 plus extra reiterations and expansions of the Abrahamic covenant just in the book of Genesis. So the Lord's basically telling Abraham, look, you're going to be a great nation. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And it's contingent on a couple things. He had to go from his country and from his relatives. And if he did that, God would be good to his part. So this covenant had a contingency to it, but Abraham was faithful. And so the Abrahamic covenant stands because Abraham did his part. And so God, therefore, is going to do his part. That's what we believe. We believe the covenants of God, when we're studying covenants, that a covenant is different than a promise. We could call it a promise. In fact, I've got it here, promises made, promises fulfilled. We could call it a promise, but the difference between a covenant and a promise is that basically God is going to do it whether we do it or not. As a matter of fact, in this covenant, if you remember, God does some things that were quite beyond Abraham's faithfulness, had nothing to do with Abraham's faithfulness. So when God makes a covenant, he's going to be faithful to it because of the promises of God are never going to be broken. Does that make sense? Paul says it in the book of Romans, that the promises of God are, he says it this way in the New American Standard, irrevocable. Because they're not going to be able to negotiate out of it. And so I think Paul, in the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 in particular, is talking about how Abrahamic covenant and the children of Israel are God's chosen people, and God's not reneging on that. There's nothing that changes that picture. So the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that made Israel God's chosen people. In a significant way. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all nations. As a matter of fact, we just read this at the end here. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. He's building into the Abrahamic covenant that Gentiles eventually will be blessed because of this promise for Abraham. Now, I happen to believe in the same way that the church is salt and light in this world, that if we didn't have an Israel, the world would be a worse off place. I happen to believe that 100%. It's by God's divine, miraculous oversight that Israel exists. And so we happen to be Israel fans. If you believe the way I believe, then you're a fan of that country. Without getting into the politics of it, we think that we ought to support Israel. And we'll just leave it at that. So why? Because it's God's chosen people, and the people that are connected to the children of Israel will be blessed. It says, so you will be blessing and bless those who bless you. If we're good to Israel, God's going to bless us. I believe that's part and parcel to why God has blessed this country as it has, because we've been friendly to Israel. And the countries that seemingly aren't friendly to Israel are in bad places, economically, socially. And so we just believe that. God's word says, and I will curse those who curse you. And so we happen to believe that. So here's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant formed, you see at the bottom there, was the formation of Israel and the people that during this time period at the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the people that were, if you will, overseers of the covenant were the patriarchs, Moses and Joshua. You see that on the bottom. I'm trying to make sense for you of what I've got here. So that was the formation of Israel as a nation. Then we have a time in which there is a theocracy. That means that God was the one speaking into Israel as the king. Remember, that changed when Saul became king, the theocracy of Israel. But there was a time period in which that was true, and that was true during the judges period, when the people that ruled and reigned over Israel were judges. We just looked at that in Samson's time. So there's a theocracy in that time period. Priests and judges were the ones that were managing Israel. Then you have a monarchy. A monarchy is when there's kings, so obviously King David being primary there. A time of exile. A time of restoration. This is exile, Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity and exile. So there's a time of exile in which there was nothing happening. They were captive. Hundreds of years. And then God restores that. That's during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Then it's the time of restoration. Then we have the red line that's significant. That's the death of Jesus. And the church begins, that who speaks into that and governs that time, the apostles and what they wrote, the New Testament. And then after that, the kingdom, who rules and reigns then? Jesus. So I just want to look through now, if I can, these covenants. Is this clear as mud, this graph? I did not make copies of that for you, but we can have those next week. So the Palestinian covenant is in Deuteronomy 30. We don't have to turn there. I just want to explain it. This is the expansion of the land promise. God gives an expansion to the promise of Abraham in terms of land. He reiterates and expands the territory that the children of Israel will rule and reign in. That basically is the Palestinian covenant. Again, a covenant that has nothing to do with what man does. God is completely going to do that covenant, fulfill that covenant. It's unconditional in that sense. It's an unconditional covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant. This covenant is a little bit more important. And so I just want to point out a few things just for your notes. What is the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant is when God is speaking primarily to David about how David plays a role, and it's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. So it has to deal with the seed. Abraham said in the Abrahamic covenant, God says that God will bless Abraham's seed. The Davidic covenant expands the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? So I just want to point out a few things here. Here's what God says, the Davidic covenant, that David will have a great name. That's the five things that we learn in the Davidic covenant, that David will have a great name, and he does have a great name. Everybody's familiar with King David. Around the world, everybody knows that name, King David. That David will have rest from his enemies. We know in his latter days he did. David's house, number three, will be forever. That's pertinent because you understand that Jesus comes from David's line. And so the Davidic covenant it speaks into the line of David from which God, in the person of Jesus, derives his kingship. Does that make sense? So the Davidic covenant is important because out of it, God will bless the seed of David, and we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that is the person of Jesus Christ as the heir of David's line. Not only will David's house be forever, but David's throne will be forever. Number four, David's throne will be forever. And again, you can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then David's kingdom, number five, would never permanently disappear. And it does make this clear distinction because we know during the time of exile that there will be no king, no kingship. During that exile. And so, five things. God will give David a great name, rest from his enemies. David's house will be forever. David's throne will be forever. And David's kingdom will never permanently disappear. And we know that God will rule and reign forever as king, forever. And this is part of the promise, the Davidic covenant, the promises of the Davidic covenant, that's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Does everybody understand? So that we understand, Abrahamic covenant is everything. Because out of it comes three great sub-covenants. And the one that really interests us is the new covenant. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. We know this because Jesus alludes to the new covenant. Jesus alludes to it when he gives the breaking of the bread. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus explains what Jeremiah 31 says. It's another covenant, another promise. It's new. And that promise involves these ideas. The new covenant is, number one, everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. The covenant that God gives here in the new covenant is forever, everlasting. Jeremiah 31 makes a point to make this clear. This covenant will last forever. Number two, makes it clear, definitely clear in the new covenant, that the new covenant is totally unconditional. No conditions to it whatsoever. God's going to fulfill his covenant. Number three, in this covenant, there's a promise to forgive the iniquities of God's people. Now, this is groundbreaking. This Jeremiah 31 new covenant is groundbreaking in that the Mosaic law said that the way that one atones for one's sins is to kill animals, to spill the blood of goats and sheep and birds and all this bloody mess that they would do every year, the Day of Atonement. And there'd be thousands of gallons worth of blood shed for not the remission of sin, but the atonement of sin. And that's interesting because the atonement, how many have heard of the word Day of Atonement or that idea, the Day of Atonement? The atonement, to atone just means to cover. That is not what Jeremiah 31 says in the new covenant. The new covenant's not talking about atonement, covering of sin that we have to do every year to continue to be covered in some blood that's just temporary. The new covenant says that God will forgive the iniquity, and he builds on that, number four, and that he'll remember the sin no more. This is an important part of this new covenant. So the new covenant expands the Abrahamic covenant in that now it adds to the idea against the Mosaic law that God in this new covenant will forgive sin, and that from that forgiveness, not only is it forgiven, it's not temporary. God will never remember that sin anymore. So it's quite different than atoning for sin, which is just covering. Forgiving sin, and then especially when God says he's going to forgive sin and he'll remember it no more, that's completely different. Now, we're living in a reality in which God has promised that he's going to forgive the sin of people and he'll not remember it anymore. No blood. You know, it's one of the reasons why, being technical, I object to calling this an altar. Because an altar is a picture of sacrifice that happened in the Old Testament with spilling of goats. And so far as I know, there have never been any animals killed up here. The other day, Micah was scared because there's a big spider in the, and he said, I will not play. It was big. I will give him that. I will not play the drums as long as I know there's a big animal, a big spider like that. It was in the baptistry. And so he had to watch me. He would not be satisfied with me. I hate killing spiders because they kill bugs. They're God's natural pest control. They kill insects. And so the reason why there are spiders in that baptistry is because there's a food source. There's insects back there, and they're killing them. So we kill the spider, but they're just going to deal with bugs. So I never kill a spider. Kelly wants me to. I find them. I hide them behind things. And I like spiders. So anyway, long story short, I digress. There was a spider back there, and Mike had to watch me step. I felt bad. I'd step on this pretty big spider, and there's probably blood there. But apart from that, there's never been blood shed back here for sacrificial purposes. Do you know why? Because Jesus, and that's what the red line signifies, when Jesus came, he fulfilled, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled, and you'll see it there, the new covenant has a line coming down. The fulfillment of the new covenant happens in this age, in this church age, that we're blessed and privileged to be a part of. God has promised that because this new covenant is true, that there will be a time when people can come to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and be forgiven without sacrifice because Jesus fulfilled that on the cross. And we're the beneficiaries today of a fulfillment of prophecy that happened hundreds of years ago in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 31, that says that we can be forgiven of sin with Jesus. With God never remembering our sin ever again. That's fulfilled in this age. Today, someone, I trust by faith, someone in this world is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ in the world somewhere. I believe this morning, somewhere in church, the vastness of all the churches that we have, hundreds of thousands of millions of churches in the world, all over the world, somebody's going to come to a place where they come to faith in Jesus and their sins will be forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. That's a fulfillment of this new covenant. That's an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a good thing. So the Abrahamic covenant gives us promises out of the new covenant that are being fulfilled today. The other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, where God rules and reigns forever. Now, God's ruling and reigning in our hearts. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about literal rule and reign. God will fulfill that in his kingdom, so the Davidic covenant will find its final fulfillment in the kingdom, in the thousand-year reign, and forever after that. And the Palestinian covenant, in which God gives the children of Israel reign over the area of Palestine, that will be fulfilled in the thousand-year reign of Jesus. It won't be fulfilled in our day, not in the church age. And so, yes, there's going to be trouble. We can bless Israel, and we ought to, but Israel's always going to have trouble. Until God changes things and makes things right, they're going to have trouble. Now, the good news is, and this is by way of application this morning, not only can we trust that God's going to do things, but one day, all the trouble that we read on CNN, all the stuff that we're reading about Syria, all the things that we're reading about North Korea, all the troubles, all the mess in the world, the disaster of the culture that we live in, death, war, murder, all of that, God will make right. God will make right. And he will make that right on a day as yet that we have no idea. And that will be the day that the Lord comes back and gets his church. God will make everything right. And then he'll come back to earth with us and he'll clean house. And that will be a good day. No more, I love Revelation says, no more tears. Won't that be a good day? No more heartache. We get so caught up in the troubles of our day, and there are troubles, no doubt about it. Everybody in this room, if you've lived long enough, have experienced dramatic troubles. Everybody in this room. But the good news is that in Jesus, there's a promise of a better day in which there's no more tears and everything is good. And you hear people say, I want to be with my friends in hell. I don't want to. Well, that's not going to be any enjoyment in with an eternity apart from God. There's no enjoy. There's not going to be any enjoyment. You're not going to enjoy that. So here's what I believe. I believe God is infinite joy. I believe that God is infinite happiness. I believe that God is infinitely good. He's good, and in Him there's no darkness at all. What I want to do on this side of eternity and on that side of eternity is get as close to that reality as I can. Now, that's just smart. You don't want to have a relationship with God on this side of eternity. You're not going to have a relationship with God on that side of eternity. And you're going to live with God. You're going to live a life apart from God. Here, life's going to be tough. And life's going to be infinitely tougher with a life apart from God in eternity. We talk about all the time relationship with Jesus. And you'll catch me do it. I'll let you in on a secret. I try to, when I'm tempted to say, you need to be saved or salvation, I take that word out and add relationship with Jesus to that. I say that a lot. That's just my, because I think that really is to the bottom line. We're not, the goal here is not to be saved, although saved from hell is a good idea. The goal is to have relationship with God of the universe. And what's the point of, and so I'm not in favor of a prayer that says, God, will you take me to heaven when I die, and then I'll see you when I get there. God's not interested in that. God is interested in changed life, relationship with God, saying, God, I want to have a relationship with you. I don't think God's interested in, God, will you take me to heaven when I die? And then you expect that God will do something in 20, 30 years for you because you made that prayer and you didn't want anything to do with God on this side. What makes you think you want something to do with God on that side? At some point, the thing is that you want to have a relationship with God. And if you don't want to have a relationship with God on this side, what makes you think you're going to want a relationship with God on that side? Let's not kid ourselves that we're in Jesus and we're believers because we made a profession of faith. And I don't want to get too deep into this, but I just think that's selling out the promises of God far short. I think the goal here is that we ought to be striving to be like Jesus. We ought to be striving to have a relationship with Jesus. I just doesn't understand. If you're repelled by Jesus here, and you're saying, nah, I like my own life here. I don't want relationship with Jesus. I like the comfort of the idea that I'm going to go to heaven one day, but I really don't want to be with Jesus. I don't want my life to live for Jesus. I don't want anything to do with Jesus, but I'll take the benefit of eternity apart from hell. Why would you think that? What makes you want to have a relationship with Jesus forever? Because my goal is to have a relationship with Jesus. So I want it on this side, and I want it on that side. Amen? That was a good, I think, digression. I want to look at one quick thing here and make a final idea. Romans chapter 11 says things that are confusing, and I made a graph for this, a chart that might help us. Romans chapter 11, I'm not going to read it. You can read it, but it is confusing, and out of it comes the idea that some people believe that the church is the replacement for Israel. We talked last week about replacement theology. We don't believe that. We believe they're two different things. And if you looked at this chart, you would see, and this will be helpful for you to write notes in Romans chapter 11 so that that chapter makes sense. This is what I believe, Romans chapter 11, not just me, this is not original to me, but it is what I believe. So, The Abrahamic covenant is the tree that you see. When Paul talks about the tree, he's talking about the whole covenant of God, the Abrahamic covenant. The root of that covenant are the patriarchs, the people that grounded the covenant in actions. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs, that's the root. So when we read that in Romans chapter 11, you can make this clear. But this is important. It does have a point. The natural branches, there's a typo there, not Gentiles, but it's the people of Israel. The natural branches are God's children. And he talks about a grafted branch. And the grafted branch of the box is Gentiles that are being grafted into the blessings of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is important. We said that the Abrahamic covenant is not just a distant thing, it's very real, and it impacts us. In the same way that the new covenant, part of the Abrahamic covenant, impacts us, we are grafted into the blessing of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And as a church, we're as a body, as a believer, you are grafted in. You're not a natural branch, not by a long shot, unless you're a Jew. You're not a natural branch. You are grafted. Now, great when there are Jews that have the benefits of being both a natural Jew and a believer. That's the best of all worlds. But we do have benefit as the church, because God's Word says in Romans chapter 11 that we're grafted into this as a branch, grafted into this tree of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's a good thing. That means, now, consequently, I'll just do a side note, and we're almost done. But that means that the children of Israel, even if they're believers, they still are Jews, and they have to abide by the Abrahamic covenant. That's my belief. So a Jew ought to be on the eighth day circumcised, just like Old Testament Jews. But they also have the benefit of being believers. But Jews, natural Jews, still are under the Abrahamic covenant, and nothing's changed. That's why Paul brings it up in Romans chapter 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11. They're still an entity, and they still have the Abrahamic covenant by which they, not the law, not the Mosaic law, but the Abrahamic covenant. They have to abide by the Abrahamic covenant. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. So they have to do that. The sign for a believer is what? Believer's baptism. So a natural Jew would have to do both if he's a believer. But we have the blessing of knowing that one day we will rule and reign with Jews all over the world in eternity. We have the blessing of knowing that we'll be able to be part of the kingdom in the way that the Davidic covenant expresses, that there's going to be a king. We'll enjoy that. We're grafted in. One day we'll have the benefit of standing before a holy God and living in places that belong to Jews. We'll have the benefit of worshiping a king that came from a Jewish line. So the Abrahamic covenant is very real for us. I want to just close with a couple thoughts, one of which I've already said. Again, all of this is theory on paper. But we ought not think it's just theory on paper. This will find a very real culmination one day. And I think that if you're not a believer today, this would be a good time to get that piece right. Because if you're not a believer today, there is a judgment awaiting you. There's an eternity apart from God awaiting you. This is all theory. But when you come to knowledge of Jesus and you start building relationship with Jesus, what that means is that there are blessings appointed to you in the future that were promised 6,000 years ago that don't even belong to you, but because of your place in Jesus, you're grafted into blessing and benefit that we can't even comprehend. That's the first reality. The second, again, this ties into this, is if you're a, and we said it last week, if you're a believer today, this is a reality, and it means that we have an obligation as a church, and I mean as a church, I'm talking about not just corporately, but individually, to be salt and light in this world so that we impact it with the little time that we have left. Because I believe the Lord's coming back soon. Whether it happens in my lifetime, I have no idea. But I'm going to die soon in the big picture of things. And I've got a very little time that I can make an impact for God's kingdom. And I've got to get about that business. There are a lot of things that can hold in my life. But what can't hold is my dedication to Jesus as primary to my life. That can't hold. What can't hold is my dedication to going into this world and telling people about Jesus and the realities that one day there's a judgment. Oh, that can't hold. We've got a very real responsibility. As we open up and think about end times, it's true. What we know is true, and it impacts non-believers, but it'll impact us. One day, and I believe I said it last week, the amount of blessing that we have in eternity will be correspond greatly to what you do here on earth in your 80, 90, 100 years. I believe that very firmly. So if you're not a believer, you ought to make that decision. If you're a believer, these are opportunities as we think through future events that remind us that there's a time when we can't impact forever anymore. The time is short. And the final thing, and it's a reiteration of what I said last week. So many of you are listening today and looking at Romans chapter 11, looking at all this, man, I had no idea this was even in there. Well, this is, man, God's word is vast. And the thing is, I don't know it nearly like I ought to. If there's a world of Bible knowledge, I've got a drop in that bucket. So much to know, so much to learn. But this, it's not going to happen. Can I be very frank and honest here? You're not going to learn what you need to learn in these walls. In fact, it's not my responsibility to teach you anything. Our responsibility as a church is to disciple you. That's quite different than teaching. To study to show yourself approved unto God. I don't have to study to show you approved to God. You must study to show yourself approved to God. And so the extent to which we lack knowledge. What is knowledge? What knowledge does is it informs us so that we can make appropriate decisions. And in this case, knowledge informs us and reminds us that there's an eternity. And that has impact in my life. Well, how would we be reminded of that but that we study? And so wherever you fall in all of this, it is important that you study to show yourself approved unto God. And we can't do that for you. You must do that for yourself. But I do think we lack knowledge as a church. I don't think we study like Christians did 200 years ago. And I think that's to our detriment and to our shame. And we need to be better stewards of studying God's word.